I'll turn this one off. Well, one of them is working. Which one is it? Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to begin reading this afternoon with verse 16 and speak to you upon the aftermath of David's sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Hear now the word of the living God. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept for him. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought with Rebah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it is called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant us ears to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are honest with us in your word. You don't pull punches. You don't hold back. You are very straightforward with us. Thus, we can't blame you, which we are so prone to do. We must look to ourselves and see our own folly, our own sin. And I pray that you will instruct us today, and in so doing, make us more holy. Cause us to pursue you. Cause us to long for righteousness and for a loving and true obedience. Instruct us from the life of David this day, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thus far, we have looked at this section of David's life. We saw in chapter 11 steps that lead to sin. We saw also the marks of a cover-up, how that so many times, rather than dealing with our sins, we seek to cover up our sins or excuse them. And this is what David did. He sinned. He sought to cover it up. But then as we turned last time to chapter 12, we saw David being confronted. There was a time of reckoning. You see, we may fool others, but we never fool the Lord. 10 months goes by. Nothing happens. Nothing is done. People think everything is resumed, a return to normal. But God was sorely displeased with David. And Nathan comes into the court. And we looked at that last time, how that Nathan confronted David. And we saw the prophetic entrance. We saw this parabolic illustration that Nathan gave about the man who had many lambs and the one man who had one ewe lamb. We saw Nathan publicly expose David. You are the man. Not someone else, not somebody somewhere, but you are the man. David's sin deserved death according to the law. God required David to forfeit his life. David illustrated a very simple and plain, unadorned repentance. There's not a lot of tears, not a lot of emotionalism. He was pricked to his conscience and pricked to his soul. And he knew, he had known, the Lord had been dealing with him. And when God finally brings it to the peak, to the culminating point, David repents. His repentance is a very plain one. We pick up now with verse 16. So many times, and I dealt with this last week, I can't tell you how much I hate. I don't have the vocabulary. I abominate. It is loathsome. It is despicable to me to hear this nonsense. Well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission. People do not understand the nature of sin who think like that. And they do not understand the nature of real repentance. You see, repentance is more than just asking for forgiveness. There's something deep abiding in the heart. That's why the Psalm 51 that we read in the opening and sang this before the ministry of the Word of God was probably not written right then after David's exposure, was probably written a year or so after Nathan had confronted him. God worked deeply in the soul of David, exposing all of those things. And there's beautiful language from the Hebrew in Psalm 51 where David says that you desire truth in the inner parts. That word Hebrew in the Hebrew is very interesting. It's not just the inner parts, but really it's the, if I could use today's vernacular, it's the layered parts, the sheetrock parts. You know how that we like to, we're willing to deal with certain things, but then there's certain things that we don't want to deal with, so we put a cover over them. And we keep layering those things that we just really don't want to deal with. And David said, you don't delight in the surface matters. You delight in those inner parts, those hidden parts, those plastered over parts, those sheetrocked parts, covered parts. God wants to peel back the layers, layer after layer after layer after layer, and get down to the very bottom of matters. That's where God delights in truth. And we often think that simply asking forgiveness settles everything. It does bring us to a right restoration, a proper restoration, a fellowship with God. But it will not annul, it will not do away with the ramifications and the implications, the fruit of our transgression. And so what we find here, there are 3 points that I want to leave with you today with regard to this. First of all, there is a very painful experience. We're told in verse 16, and I want you to notice carefully the words here. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Notice the writer of Samuel doesn't say, oh, the devil afflicted the child. Or somehow or another, the child was just unlucky and became sick. There is a direct action. You say, wait a minute. This is a little baby. Yes. And this whole chapter is full of ironies. I don't have time to bring out the ironies. But the most righteous and faithful man in chapter 11 is not David, is not Joab, it's not anyone, it is Uriah the Hittite who is going to his own death, who carried his own death warrant to the battlefield. This little child was not born in innocence. This little child was born with Adam's nature. But notice, this little child had not actually sinned like David. Had not sinned after the similitude of David. And in that sense of the word, it was innocent. It had not committed any treasonable crimes. Nevertheless, the word is clear. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. All of a sudden, this little child is more than just being colicky, more than needing its diaper changed. It's sick. It's dying. It's not taking nourishment. How does David respond? He responds the right way. Verse 16, he sought God on behalf of the child. Now, what's interesting, the Lord had already pronounced punishment. This child is not going to make it. This child, this is the fruit of your sin. But nevertheless, David sought God. He fasted day and night. He would not eat at all. He lay all night on the ground. Even the elders, meaning the attendants in his house, they stood beside him, they'd seek to raise him up, but David refused any comfort. And he did without food for 6 days. On the seventh day, the child died. Painful. Painful, my friends. If we catch nothing about this, and I know some people don't like this, and some people say, oh, I just don't like the Old Testament. And I say, neither does the devil. Not trying to be funny, it's just the truth. The God of the Old Testament is not a different God than the God of the New Testament. They're the one and the same. God, there's continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's certain discontinuities. But there are certain continuities that carry all the way through. So David prays, he fasts. For 6 days the child dies. They're afraid to tell him. He sees his servants talking. This is painful. Can you imagine? The 6 days David is laying on the ground there in his house, knowing that little baby is dying up there, and it's dying because of my sin. Sin has repercussions in our lives. I confess to you that oftentimes as a pastor, I can become very discouraged about things. And then I have to remind myself that when people are not faithful to Christ and people are not faithful to His church and His house, ultimately they're not hurting me, they're hurting themselves. And so here, he's laying there. That child is dying. It's not that baby's fault, it's mine. It's mine. The baby dies. He prays. He's seeking the Lord. He's entreating God. He sees his servants talking. The realization breaks in on him, the child is dead. So what does he do? He gets up. He washes. He anoints himself. In other words, he puts oil on his hair. He puts oil on his face. He cleans himself up. He changes his clothes. And the very first thing that he does, and this is so apropos, what does he do? He does not call a family reunion. He goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. The least attended place today in all of the United States of America are the houses of the Lord. Everything else is vying for the attention. Everything. But I can tell you, on the last day, there will only be one thing that will matter. And so he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. What a positive picture here. Whatever you're facing, whatever hardship that you're going through, there's a way to go through it. It's found in the house of the Lord and it's found in worship. Well, they're perplexed. The people in his home, his servants, his counselors, his attenders are perplexed. What is this that you've done? While the child was sick and so forth, you wouldn't eat. But then when he dies, what do? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child dies, you arose and ate food. And David's answer is so instructive, though I think we've often misunderstood what he is saying. Verse 22, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" That's a wonderful posture to take in prayer. "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." We're going to come back to this and look at it in application a few minutes from now. But suffice it to say that David understood the permanency of death. Not only do we see a painful experience in verses 16 through 23, but we see a providential birth. Verses 24 and 25, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." And I don't like any of our English translations of this verse, because the word Jedidiah from Hebrew means loved of the Lord, not just because of the Lord. It means loved of the Lord. Now, there's something that can be misleading about this verse. This God is not intentionally trying to mislead us. But what we find is that David washes, cleans himself, goes to the house of God, worships, eats, makes this pronouncement about his child, and then we just see a quick segue from verse 23 to verse 24. And it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." If you don't study the scriptures carefully, you can arrive at the wrong conclusion. Now, I want to ask you, Brother Paul, you cannot answer, and maybe Joseph, someone. David can't answer either. Who was the firstborn son of Solomon and Bathsheba? Anyone know? Was it Solomon? Come on. Well, I mean, after that. Well, if Solomon wasn't the firstborn, was he the secondborn son? No. You think he's first? Listen. When you go to 1 Chronicles 3, and I was told as a young reader, don't read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. All it is names, and it's boring. I've read those and found so much profit. And you know what I find in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5? That after this little baby dies, Solomon has a son. And his name is Shemaiah. He has a second son. And his name is Shobah. He has a third son. And his name is Nathan. And the fourth of Bathsheba. Spells out very clearly Bathsheba. The fourth born son of Solomon and Bathsheba, of David and Bathsheba, was Solomon. What does that tell us? When it says here, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. We're going almost a 5-year period. Because normal gestation is what, 9 months? There are three other sons that are born before Solomon is born. 3 9s are 27, let's say 2 in between, 6, 32. A good while. You follow what I'm saying? You see, there's at least probably a 4, maybe a 5-year period of time here between the time that we're told David receives comfort at the birth of Solomon and the death of this child. My friends, this lesson is very plain. The Lord sometimes just withholds His comfort from us. Why? So that we don't presume upon it again. And so here we find a providential birth. But it is the fourth son of David that brings him comfort. And David and Bathsheba look at him and call him Solomon. And God sends Nathan again. Ooh, I tell you, if I was David, every time I saw Nathan come around, I'd break out in a cold sweat. You know what I mean? This prophet is a crusty old prophet. But this time, instead of words of chastening, he comes with words of comfort. He said, you've called his name Solomon. He is to be called Jedediah. He's especially loved of me. Though throughout all of redemptive history, Old Testament biblical history, he will be known as Solomon. Our Lord Jesus will refer to him as Solomon. But the other name that he bore was the name Jedediah, which means loved of the Lord. And Solomon was especially loved of the Lord. And God providentially gives him a child that brings him comfort. And then the last thing that we see in this passage of Scripture by way of exposition, historical narrative exposition, is a penitential exhibition. Beginning with verse 26 through the end of the chapter, down through verse 31. Joab is, and really verse 24 and 25 is an insertion in the whole narrative here. It actually takes place after verses 26 through 31. But the writer, moving under the hand of the Spirit of God, inserts this in here to show us that even though there is severe chastisement, the Lord will comfort those who are His people and will give them great peace. But what we find in the rest of the chapter is what I call a penitential exposition. He's exhibiting real repentance. Joab is fighting against the Ammonites at its royal city, Rabbah. And he realizes I mean, Joab is not a too terribly upright a man, but he has a degree of integrity about him. And he sends word to David and he said, "Listen, I'm ready to capture the city, but you need to come here. And you need to lead the army in the capture of this city, lest when I take it, that people will say it's Joab's city, Joab has done this," and so on and so forth. So David arises and goes and joins his army. And I want to bring something here to you, a point. He leads his army, the city of Rabbah falls, David goes in, David is crowned the king of the Ammonites. They put the Ammonites under servitude. And then after everything is done, we're told, then David and all the people return to Jerusalem. But why did the writer put this here? Why is this event put in David's life? And I think it's to show us this, that here is an exhibition of real repentance. Follow with me. In chapter 11, verse 1, it was the spring of the year when all kings went out to battle, and David remained where? Where? In Jerusalem. You see, sloth and laziness always leads to sin to one degree or another. David was irresponsible. He should have been with his army out there in the field. All the kings were out there. David wasn't. War with Ammon begins in chapter 11, verse 1, and David stays at home. War with Ammon ends, chapter 12, verse 26, and David does what? He takes to the field. What is the one point here? David ends where he should have begun. If in chapter 11, verse 1, he had not ducked his responsibility, sloughed off the matter of leadership, and done what he should have done, and been out there in the fields with his army, he would not have fallen into his sin. But now, we find a real repentance, an exhibition of real penitence, of real repentance. He ends where he should have begun. And if you end where you should have begun, you will never begin where you should have ended. And so here we are. This is the historical exposition of the narrative. What lessons can we quickly learn from this? And there are just a few this afternoon I want to leave with you. First of all, we can learn a lesson about prayer and how to rightly pray. Verses 16 through 20. You see, Nathan had indeed told David that the child was going to die, didn't he? He told that to David. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Nathan had indeed said that the child should die, but for all that David knew, the threatening might be conditional, as that concerning Hezekiah, upon his great humiliation and earnest prayer, he sought the Lord, and the Lord granted him 15 years of his life. He that had so often heard the prayer, voice of weeping might be pleased to reverse the sentence and spare the child. That's why David said, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me?" Matthew Henry continues, "God gives us leave to be earnest with Him in prayer for particular blessings from a confidence in His power and mercy, though we have no particular promise to build upon. We can be sure that God hears our prayers. Let us pray, For who can tell but God will be gracious to us in this or that particular? End quote. If we don't have a promise, we still must pray, right? So we need to be continuing instant in prayer. Pray without ceasing, Jesus said. Even though the prophet had pronounced the death of the child, David wasn't going to be a practical hyper-Calvinist. He was going to pray. Who can tell if God will yet be gracious? We do not know the book of God's secret decrees. We can pray. Learn this lesson about prayer. Second thing, there is a proper way to respond to God's actions when we are disappointed. Some people, when God intervenes in their life, when God chastens them, when God takes away something or forbids them to do something, and His providence steers them one way or another. Some people get mad. I know this guy that got mad at God and didn't go to church for 10 years. And I said, boy, that really hurt God, didn't it? I mean, God was up there in heaven biting His fingernails and pouting and storming around and stomping around and fussing and yelling at the angels because you didn't come to church for 10 years. Right? Oh no. He wasn't hurting God. He was hurting himself. And some people, when they don't get their way, why would God let this happen to me? Why would God let this happen to me? And they get disappointed. They get disappointed in the Lord. They get disappointed in the church. They get disappointed in pastors. They get disappointed in Christians. And they spiritually pout. That's not the way to respond. There is a proper way to respond. How do we respond when things come our way that disappoint us? First of all, we need to do what David did, pray and seek the face of God. And if the Lord doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want, God always answers our prayers, doesn't He? He doesn't always answer them the way that we want Him to answer them. And when He doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to answer our prayers, then don't get mad at the Lord. Trust that He is just a little bit older than you. And He's just a little bit smarter than you. And He knows just a little bit more than you. Right? I'm being facetious. He is the Ancient of Days. He's never needed anyone to give Him counsel. Who has been His counselor? Who has taught Him? God has never, you've heard me use this, God has never turned to Michael the archangel and say, Michael, I don't know exactly what to do here. Could you give me a bit of advice? How about you, Gabriel? Do you have something, a word from the Lord for me? He is infinitely wise. He knows all things. He knows the end even before there was a beginning. Before there was ever anything, God had everything mapped out in His mind in eternal purpose. And how should we respond? We should respond in prayer. And if our prayers are not answered, then we should respond in going to the Lord's house and worshiping Him and submitting to His will and praying the very words that Jesus taught us, not my will be done, but yours. And I can confess that there have been a couple times in my life that I've not been happy at the Lord's answers to me. I wouldn't dare say I was angry at the Lord, but I wasn't happy. I mean, I wasn't running around rejoicing. And then a couple of years down the road, I say, oh, Father, forgive me. How wise You are. You spared me. you spared me from such hurt and pain and sorrow. Praise your holy, magnificent name. There is a proper way to respond to God's actions that disappoint us. Learn from David in this. He will not be bitter against the Lord. He will hold nothing against the Lord. He will worship Him. And these penitential psalms that we find will flow out of a heart of love and devotion. The third thing. I'm going to teach you a little about hermeneutics. You ever heard of hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting Scripture. So here's my point. It is a false hope to read into a verse what is not there. It is a false hope to read into a verse what is not there. Now, what did David mean when he said, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." What did David mean by that? Now, there are those, and I'm not going to get into the argument. There are those that believe that all children dying in infancy go to heaven. Roman Catholicism teaches that if a child dies unbaptized, it will not go to heaven, but it will not go to hell. It will go into limbus, or what we translate limbo. So now there are four places in Roman Catholic theology. There's heaven, there's hell, there's purgatory, and then there is limbo. Limbo is primarily for the unbaptized, unsprinkled infants. What does this verse teach us? There are those who believe, and I'm not going to tell you what I believe because I've been right at one time or another. That only the elect infants go to heaven. I mean, our confession says that, but what does it mean by elect infants? This verse is not talking about whether infants go to heaven or not when they die. That's not the theology. Listen. Listen to Dr. Carl J. Laney, who, in his exposition of 1 and 2 Samuel, gives the most sane, exegetical approach to what David is saying. Listen. David's explanation in verse 23 has been taught. By the way, this man, Carl Laney, is neither Reformed nor Calvinist. But listen, he is a man who is honest with the Scriptures. He says, David's explanation in verse 23 has been taught to support the view that all infants and children who die are taken to heaven. But the issue in the context does not concern afterlife, but the inevitability of death. The child could not return to life and activity, but David would one day join his son in death. The point of the verse is that there was no further need for David's fasting since the child had died. And then notice how he concludes. Although the Word of God sheds little light on the spiritual state of dead infants, and it really does. It does not tell us hardly anything. Calvin said, here is where we magnify the mercy of Christ, and he and Spurgeon believed that all infants would go to heaven. I'm not going to argue. When people say, what do you think about infants? And I tell you, the hardest thing for me as a pastor is to be with parents who have infants that die. I mean, what are you going to tell them? And I've had to be at bedsides and hold the wife's hand and the father's hand, and they're crying uncontrollably, and the doctor says, it's just minutes now, and I'm standing there, and the little baby dies. What am I going to tell these parents? This is not easy. I can tell you what. They don't, Many CEOs, multi-million dollar CEOs, wouldn't stand in the place of a pastor in a situation like that. I tell them this, and notice what Dr. Laney says. Although the Word of God sheds little light on the spiritual state of dead infants, there is great comfort in knowing God's plan must be as perfect as His character. Amen? Infinitely righteous, infinitely loving, and infinitely just. Amen? And I tell these parents, the Lord loves you more than you can even imagine. Do you think this child is despised of God Almighty who loves you? You've got to commit yourself into His hands and trust that the judge of the whole earth will do right. Amen? He is too wise to do anything foolish or stupid. And He is too loving and merciful and gracious to do anything mean. Amen? You believe that? I believe it with my whole heart. And you should too. Don't read into this verse more than what is there. David was reminding those around him and us of the inevitability of death. And then, let me quickly hurry up here. True religion, true Christianity does not uphold prolonged mourning and lamentation as a virtue. There's some, I've been told in the Spanish culture, you have professional mourners, wailers. ¿Es verdad, mi hermanos? ¿Es verdad? Certain situations, they pay people to come and mourn and wail at funerals and so on and so forth. And the more mourning and the more noise and the more wailing, you know, the more significant it's supposed to be. Well, true Christianity does not uphold prolonged mourning and lamentation as a virtue. We sorrow, do we not? As believers, we earnestly, truly, genuinely sorrow. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. My father, my brother died, my mother died. I sorrowed, I wept. I was too young to remember about my mother, but I believe with all my soul that my father and my brother knew Christ, and they are now basking in His presence, and I miss them. And when I go back home, I go by their graves, and I thank God for the memory of them. But I don't mourn and I don't weep. And David didn't go through this ritual mourning. The child died, he gets up, he washes, he cleans himself, he goes to the house of the Lord, he worships God, gives Him the glory, comes back and eats his food, and continues on with life, and so should we. I told my wife, she gets a little irritated at me when I say things like this. That 2 weeks after I'm dead, most 95% of the people that know me won't even think about me. And 2 months after I'm dead, maybe she and Caleb will be thinking about me. But life goes on. I'm not the center of the stage. Christ is. Our great God is. And when I die, I do hope people mourn, but just briefly. But more than that, rejoice that I'm now in the presence of Him who has loved me with an everlasting love. And when, if He allows me into His holy presence, as Spurgeon said, I'm going to just run over there and put my arms around His feet and just cling to Him and say nothing more. right? God says, Earl, why should I let you into my holy heaven? I'm going to flee as fast as I can to Christ and put my arms around his feet and just hang on for dear life. That's the only reason he should allow me into heaven, and you too. And then, fifthly, God may mercifully bless at last that which he could not justly condone at first. He couldn't allow this baby of David and Bathsheba's to live. He could not condone this sin and this cover-up and this transgression. And he took the baby. But God may mercifully bless at last that which he could not condone. He gave them Solomon. I have wounded you. I have brought pain and sorrow into your life. But I didn't do it out of malice. I did it out of love. And now I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to give you Solomon, Jedediah, loved of the Lord. And this child brought comfort to David and Bathsheba's heart. Thank God. The psalmist says he does not willingly afflict us. And everything that God does in the life of his children that may appear hard or chastening or terrible is done out of a heart of love. He wants to do us good, and he will not give himself any rest until he does us good. Someone said to me one time, I'm praying that the Lord will heal you. I said, I can tell you, God is going to heal me. They said, really? I said, yep, I have that infallible certainty that God is going to heal me. Really? Yes. And he's going to heal. If you're in his child today, he's going to heal you. He's going to permanently heal you when the resurrection takes place and he brings you into his presence. There will be no more sickness, no more sin, no more Satan, no more sadness, nothing but everlasting glory and bliss. And God will heal his people permanently, eternally. And then the sixth point that I leave with you is this, that true repentance is seen in a renewed obedience to the will of God. When David repented, what did he do? Joab reminded him, up, my liege, up, my king, get out here to the battlefield where you belong and lead your army in taking this city. And when there is true repentance in our hearts and lives, it will be evidenced by a renewed obedience to do the will of God, whatever that may be. May the Lord help us to find in these trials and difficulties of life God's gracious and loving, benevolent, beneficent, fatherly hand, who happens to know just a little bit more than you know and cares for you more than words can ever describe. And the people of God said, amen. Our Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be people who are not just hearers of your word, but doers. Father, I confess to you, there's so many things I do not understand in life. There's so many things I don't even understand about my own heart and soul. But I take great comfort that you are the infinitely wise, infinitely kind, not just infinitely holy and just, but infinitely compassionate. And that you have ordained good for us. Seal your word to our hearts. cause it to bring forth fruit that remains. And when we, should we, ever fall into sin and need repentance in a public way such as David, may we respond in a proper and a righteous way. Help us to be people of prayer, people that seek your face, people that go to your house and worship you, and then we eat and we drink and continue on with life. Grant us this mercy, we pray, in the excellent name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.